Just also to inform you that this coming Friday at the school open day, tea will be served and something to eat, and there'll also be a cake sale. So there'll be something nice for you to purchase. Go along, support the school, and be there on Friday. Get the leaflet, give it out, mark the times yourself, and plan to be with us. We're turning to the book of Judges in the chapter 5. Been reading through this great book in recent days, and I was greatly struck by a phrase of Scripture. And I'm going to read it now. I'm going to give you the text, and then we're going to read some verses from the context and the history. But I want you to look right there at the end of chapter 5. It's the last verse, verse 31. And it's the middle part of the verse. And this is our text. And I'm preaching on an Old Testament picture of true religion. But let them that love him, that is loving the Lord, it's the Lord that's mentioned in this song and is mentioned in this verse. It's the word Jehovah in the original. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Now, I want you to go back to the opening part of chapter 4. And we're going to read just some select verses with you. And before we read, we'll have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we want to commit ourselves to the Lord now in the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of them. As we come to this text that we've mentioned, we pray for power to be poured out upon this church. Lord, I need your grace. Without thee, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. I confess that. I plead in Jesus' name that thou wilt order my thoughts, that thou wilt give me a clear mind in the preaching of the word. But I pray more than that, that thou wilt order my heart. I pray for heart preaching today. A heart that has been touched by God, a heart that is filled with love for my God today, a heart that is out for your glory. Oh God, speak to us, we cry, in this Savior's name. Amen. Judges 4, verse 1, and this will give you the context of the text we're looking at. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Let's come to chapter 5. The rest of the fourth chapter tells us about the great battle that takes place and how that it goes ill with Captain Sisera, and his army flees the battlefield. Their chariots get stuck in the mud, and Sisera also flees on foot, and he comes to the house where he is smitten, the house of Jael. And chapter 5 is the song that is sung, the great victory song, because the Lord gave them triumph and salvation. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Go down to verse 24. In the other verses that we haven't read, some history is recounted, and the battle and the victory is rejoiced in, and how God has stepped in such a marvelous way. And verse 24 reads, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell where he bowed. There he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. I was greatly struck and I was greatly challenged by this little text in the heart of Old Testament history here in the last verse, which defines and declares what true religion is and what true Christianity really is. Because the language here, as you read it, it's gospel language. We are lights in this world. That's what the text really is telling us. Now, the context is one of the great songs of the Bible, Deborah's song. Deborah, a prophetess, was the only female judge of Israel in that period of time between Joshua, who led Israel victoriously into settlement in the Promised Land, until the times of the kings, beginning with Saul. And in that time, the kings enjoyed possession of the Promised Land that was given to Israel. But this particular period, the period of the judges, covers something like 400 years, maybe a little bit more, and was one of the darkest and the most degenerative periods of Israel's history. A new generation had risen up, the Bible tells us, of this generation, and speaks under these terms, "which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." And that's always a very sad thing when that happens, that a generation rises up, whether it's in a nation or in a little province like our own, or even in the family context, that there rises up a new generation, children that have been born into the family, and they know not the Lord, and they know not the great works that God has done. What an awful thing that is when it happens in the nation, when it happens in the family, and it happens here as we enter into the period known as the judges. Constantly, the children of Israel were told did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they worshiped false deities. Just turn for a moment a few pages back to the second chapter and mark what it says in verse 11 onwards. This will give you the background to the whole history book here. The children of Israel, verse 11 of chapter 2, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. That's how it was. And then we read about amazing grace. And the amazing grace, I think, is in the next verse, 16. Nevertheless, despite all this departure and sin and idolatry, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And if we say that that's amazing grace, God stepping in, raising up judges, these were deliverers, saviors, to bring them into victory, to get them out of the mess that they had got into because of their sin. Then the next verse is amazing ingratitude and disobedience. Because verse 17 says, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And my friends, this became the checkered history of Israel during this period known as the Judges. Up and down experience. We find them in trouble because of sin. They've turned aside from the Lord. They've gone a-whoring after other gods. Consequently, the Lord raised up adversaries against them. They were oppressed. Armies attacked them. They got into serious trouble. People were dying, and it's only then that God brought them to their senses and they cried out to the Lord. And mercifully, he raised up a deliverer, a judge, who delivered them. But then the next thing, after a period of worshiping God and after a period of serving the true God, they fall into idolatry again. And that is the history of the book of Judges. Deborah was the fourth judge. You have Othniel. Then you have Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, who, by the way, was the apostate judge, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And then you come into 1 Samuel, and we take Eli and Samuel also to be part of that period of the judges. One of them was a priest, the other one was a prophet, but they seem to be part of this overall period of time and counted as great leaders of God's people. Deborah lived in the mountains of Ephraim between Ramah and Bethel, in the midst of the sin and idolatry of the nation. Deborah had remained faithful to God and to his law. She was a wise, God-fearing woman, and the people flocked to her for advice and for help. Deborah held her court beneath a palm tree in the open air. Everybody, therefore, could come and they would listen to Deborah as she warned Israel about their sin. And she pleaded with them to return unto the Lord. Deborah was the wife of a man whose name was Lapidoth, which means torches. Very interesting when you think of our text and what we're going to say today, that she was married to a man and his name has certainly got light in it when we think of torches. Scholars tell us that at the advice of his wife, he furnished large wicks and oil for the lights of the sanctuary at Shiloh, which burned like torches. And this was the effect of this holy woman on everyone around her, spreading the light, spreading the law, which went forth from the house of God there in Shiloh. What a blessing that Deborah had such a godly man and such an influence in her life. For even the strongest and the most noble of men in those days had given up hope of turning the tide against the Canaanites' oppression and their awful idolatry. But here's a man that is found in Israel, a godly man. When Deborah felt that the people were returning to God, she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam. Now, some people say that this was actually her husband. The word Barak means lighting. And we think of Lapidoth, that means torches. And some say that he was the same man who had these two names. Well, we don't know that, but whatever the case, Barak was the most influential man in Israel in this period of history. And Deborah asked him to raise an army of 10,000 soldiers and to march against the Canaanite oppressors. Barak refused to undertake this task by himself, realizing, understanding full well in his heart that he could not do it alone. He certainly could not do it without the help of God. And he could not do it without the inspiration of the prophetess Deborah. How could he succeed in the hopeless odds against the iron chariots and the cavalry of Sisera? And so he wants Deborah to go with him. Deborah agreed to accompany him, but she warned, although there would be a great victory given, he would not receive the glory, but the glory would actually go to a woman. Sisera learned of Barak's approach, and he led his army out against the Jews. Naturally, the well-trained and armed Canaanite troops had no difficulty at the first. They quickly gained the upper hand. But suddenly, God threw confusion into their ranks. He opened the heavens, and the rains fell. And the rain turned the battlefield into mud, and the chariots stuck in that mud. Terrified by the sudden turn of events, the mighty warriors of Sisera fled the battlefield in all directions. The overjoyed Jewish troops pursued them to the very hometown of Sisera, Charosheth, and not a single soldier of the Canaanites escaped. When Sisera himself realized that he was defeated, he quickly descended from his chariot. He fled on foot, and seeking a place to hide, he just happened to come to the tent of Heber, the Canaanite, who was a descendant of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Heber had been on good terms with Jabin, the king of Hazor, the ruler of the Canaanites, and so therefore Sisera is only too happy to accept the invitation of this woman, Jael, Heber's wife, to hide him in her home until the Jewish army had passed by. Jael gave him food and drink. And exhausted from the battle, Sisera soon fell into a heavy slumber. Seeing this, the brave woman decided to make Sisera pay for all the cruelties that he had committed against the Jewish people. Cautiously approaching the sleeping warrior, she drove a long nail, a tent peg, through his temple, and thus putting to an end this evil and hated oppressor. In the meantime, Barak had arrived at the house of Heber in hot pursuit of Sisera. Jael came out to meet him and greeted him with these words, "Come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And she brought Barak into the tent, and there lay the cruel general on the floor, dead. Thus Deborah's predictions came true. The highest glory of the victory belonged to a woman, not to Barak. And Deborah herself glorified the brave Jael in the immortal song of Deborah. Now, I haven't time to go into this history, and I haven't time to go into this song. But I want to make time to come to my text and come to this concluding verse, this last line of her song in chapter 5 and verse 31. But let them that love God or love the Lord be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. These are the closing words of Deborah, the great warrior prophetess of Israel. They are in singular contrast with the tone of fierce enthusiasm for battle which throbs through the rest of this song. But what we have here in the last line, in the words of our text, is a true picture of true religion. It's a picture of what a true Christian is in this world. And this is the prayer, this is the desire, this is the aspiration of the prophetess Deborah, this judge in Israel, for God's people. Let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. We see, first of all, the essence of true religion. And we have it under the term, them that love him, them that love God. My friends, I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. Grasp it in the house of God today. This is the essence. This is the very heart of what true religion is. It's to love God. It's to love God, and we have it both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The essence of true religion. Oh, Deborah sings about our love to God. The Old Testament saints, they love the Lord, or they should love the Lord. And this mother in Israel, as she so describes herself, she loved God. We ought to pray often that we'll all love God, but that our mothers in Israel, mothers in Ballymoney, mothers right here in the province will have a true love for God. The very heart of the gospel, the very center and essence of true religion. Let the enemies of God perish, but let us who know him love him. And that was the great requirement in God's law. That's what God required of his people, that God would be first, that God would be loved above all others. You remember when Moses was giving the second edition of the law in the book of Deuteronomy? It's mentioned a number of times in the book, I know. But I was thinking about chapter 10 of Deuteronomy and verse 12, because it does speak about requirement here. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And there are five things that are mentioned. Fear the Lord thy God. Walk in all his ways. And to love him. And it goes on to speak about serving him and keeping his commandments. And right there in the center of the five things that are mentioned, and when you have the number five in the Bible, the center one is always very important. It's the word love. What does God require? God requires of his people that we love him. And you will know that love is the greatest virtue that you can have as a Christian. The great chapter of love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you come to the last verse, which is verse 13. So you'll remember the text easily, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. We are told that now abide these three: And there are three things that are mentioned there that are of great importance. And the third one is the word love, or charity as it is translated. The greatest of the three things that are mentioned there is love, says Paul. And in his opening remarks of that chapter, he tells us that without love, we're nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter if you can speak with the tongues of angels and with men. You're the most eloquent person in this world. Doesn't matter if you make the greatest sacrifices, even to the burning of your body as a martyr for Christ. If you don't have love before God, you are nothing. You're worth nothing. Because the greatest is love. It's the heart of Christianity. And of course, that love is love to God, firstly and principally. And if you love God the way that the Bible requires, all the other loves will fall into its natural place. You'll have no problem loving the things of God. You'll have no problem loving one another. You'll have no problem loving the souls of men for Christ. If the love that the Scripture speaks of that ought to be first and foremost in our life is in place, if we love God, it is the greatest virtue that you can have. And it stands right there, number one, at the top of the fruit of the Spirit. As you know, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And there's nine things that are mentioned there, but number one on the list is love. I wonder today, do you love God? Do you love God? It is the implantation of divine grace. If you're saved today, I want to tell you this is something that has been planted by the grace of God in your heart. And if you don't love God, you're not saved. Full stop. You're not saved. You don't love God. Remember the text that I preached on last Sabbath night from Romans 5 and verse 1? Speaks about justification. Speaks about having peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to list a number of things. And then when you come to verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, it speaks about the love of God. And how does it clarify this love in you and I that are the saved, the justified ones? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You're saved, you've got the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God lives in you. And therefore, because the Spirit of God lives in you, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. It has to be if you're a child of God. And this love is evidenced. You can't say you love God, there's no evidence for that. Love is something that's seen. And how is it seen? In obedience. In obedience, it's as simple as that. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, you keep what I've said. And we know we have a summary of the whole commandments of God and the 10 commandments of the Old Testament. But you want to think of all that the Lord has commanded, all that Jesus has commanded his people. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. You're going to obey me. My dear child of God, is going to be seen in your life. The fact that you love your car, some of you, I'm not saying it's wrong not to love your car. I still say it's wrong to love your car. But if you love your car, that is evidenced. You'll not want to have an accident in it. He's smiling. Now you know something that only a few people know. There was a wee accident this morning. But I'll not look over that way again in case your mind gets off what I'm saying. But if you love your car, that's going to be evidenced. You're going to wash it. You're going to clean it. You're going to polish it. You're going to spend time with it. And it's going to be your prize and your joy. It's going to be seen. If you love your job, and there's people who love their job, and there's others that don't. But if you really love your job, you're going to be engrossed in that employment. You're going to spend time there. You're going to give your very best to it. And if you love your wife, it's going to be evidence. If you love your children, it's the right thing to love your children. That's going to be seen. There's got to be evidence there. And my friends, if you love God, the very essence of true Christianity, of true religion, that has to be seen. And if you're walking disobediently to the Lord, you can't say you love God For Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you're running here and there, where places we ought not to be and keeping company that you ought not to keep, you can't say you love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, John tells us very clearly. The great disciple of love. And he prefaced those remarks by saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father. This is what we're talking about. It's not in him. You love the world, you love the places of the world, you love the people of the world, and that's your attraction. You don't love God today. You haven't got the essence of true Christianity, of true religion. But in the second place, and we want to look at our text again here, we have the expression of true religion. The essence is loving God, but the expression of it is there in the little phrase, be as the Son. Be as the Son. I came across a little expression when I was studying for this message. It was just three words, and they just seemed to stand out there on the page. And it says, love makes sons. S-U-N-S. Love makes sons. And it's all to do with what we're speaking about. It was a comment on this text of Scripture. The love that we have to God makes a son. Makes you a son. Something that shines very, very brightly. If you've got the essence of Christianity, the sun is radiant. The sun is bright. The sun is pleasant. It's influential. And that's what we are as Christians. We ought to be. We ought to be radiant. We ought to be bright. We ought to be pleasant. We ought to be influential. I turn you to the words of the Savior. It's a commentary on what our text is declaring here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And this is what Jesus said. Listen to it carefully. You'll know the words from verse 14. Ye, speaking of God's people, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Understand what the Lord is saying. If you're a child of God, you are light. You're to let your light shine in this world. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 8, writing to the Ephesian believers, now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you're the light of God, if you've got the essence of Christianity, you've got to walk like that. You want to walk as a child of light, not a child of darkness. He said, ye shine as lights in the world, when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. This world is a dark place, a really dark place, spiritually. Oh, how dark is the darkness of this world. And we sense it every day all around us. We are surrounded by it. In our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities. And I wish I could develop that a little bit. We haven't time to do it. But even the world of religion. How great is the darkness all around? And we've been in places. We've been in places this week where there's been great darkness under the umbrella of religion. Where ministers have stood up to speak and they've had no message and no light at all in what they've said, but no gospel at all. Maybe hundreds of people gathered there, but they've nothing to tell them. I tell you, the world is in great darkness. We need another Reformation because the Reformation brought light to the world, gospel light. The period of the Judges was a dark time in the spiritual world. But Deborah says, if you love God, you be as a son. You be as a son. Our lives are to be radiant with Christ. We are to be a witness in this world. Our witness is to be bright. Our walk is to shine. Because you see, we are the only Bible that some people are going to read. And even though they have this book in their home, it's not an open book. It's not read by the vast majority of the population right here in Northern Ireland. And very sadly, there are people who don't have Bibles at all in their home. They don't. And so, my friends, you are the Bible. You are the sun. You are the light that they are going to see. Maybe the only light, as you mix among them. And I wonder, what are they reading? What are they saying? I wonder how bright your light is for God in this dark world. What a solemn responsibility. What does the world see? And I pray, oh God, make me like the sun. Make me like Lapidoth, a torch in this world. Make me like Barak, whose name means lighting. And you know, the more I look at Christ, the more radiant I will be. That's the only way to be the sun that the Bible wants you to be. Spending time with the Lord. Getting into His presence. Seeing Him. Seeing Him. You see Him in the Word as you read the Word. And you spend time with Him in the Word. They looked unto Him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34. They looked unto Him and were lightened. Or you could translate that word radiant. You understand what the psalmist is? They looked unto Him, unto the Lord. And they were lightened. They were lit up. They were radiant. Illustrated, as you know, in the life of Moses when he went up into the mountain to be with God for 40 days and 40 nights and he came down. You remember how his face literally shone with the glory of God. Why? Because he had been in the mount with God. Have you been in the mount with God? Have you got that radiance? Have you got that reflected light? Are you a sun in this world? John the Baptist was described as a burning and a shining light. Could you be described in such terms? And there is a key text to keep in mind that we have in the New Testament. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the last verse of that chapter. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. You see what Paul is saying here. As we look into the mirror, into the Christ Himself, and we see His glory reflected, we become more like that. We become more like Christ. And so the more I look to Him, the more radiant I will be. It's union with Christ that illuminates us. The true radiance of saintly character will come in the measure in which we are in fellowship with Christ. Dear friends, souls are perishing in their sin. I want you to grasp here the kind of light, the kind of sun that we ought to be. Souls out there are perishing in sin. They're going down to eternal destruction. They are lost without hope. What do they see in you to bring them to Christ? Are you that sun in their life? Are you that glorious light? Are you that illumination or illuminating ray of hope? Is your light leading them to the cross, to Christ, to heaven? We sang that hymn today that was written by Mr. Philip Bliss. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. And I think you know the history behind the hymn and the ship that was trying to make Cleveland Harbor on a stormy night. And the captain said to the navigator, can we make it to the port? And he says, I hope so. But there was a great problem that night. Because of the storm, the lights along the shore had gone out. Now the lighthouse was still beaming, but the lights on the shore had gone out, and the navigator needed in his navigation to go along the lights of the shore to get into the harbor where the lighthouse was. And because the lights were off on the shore, that ship hit rocks and many lives were lost that night. And in the penning of this hymn, the thought behind it is, you and I, who are the Lord's people, we're the lights along the shore, pointing to the great harbor, to the lighthouse, to Christ Himself. We are that light in this world. We are marching towards the great eternity. Quicker than you think. And therefore, we must live with eternity's values in view. live as the lower lights or that sun of which our text speaks. Because you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You don't know what tomorrow has in store. You don't know if you'll be alive to be a witness tomorrow. And if you're not saved in this meeting, you don't know whether you'll get another opportunity to get right with God or not. Tomorrow is hidden from you. Mr. Bliss himself died at the age of 38. He was in a train accident. Way back in those days, they were crossing a trestle bridge and it collapsed and the whole train, all the carriages plunged into the ravine below. And 92 out of the 159 people that were on that train lost their lives. Strange thing is, Mr. Bliss actually escaped the wreck. But the carriages went on fire and he ran back because he knew his wife was in the carriage and he tried to save her life, but both of their lives were lost and their bodies were never found, just burned. He had become an evangelist, leaving a very lucrative job as a music director. He had a burden in his heart to be a light in the world, to spread the glorious light of the gospel to those that were perishing in their sin. I wonder, my friend, are you a light in this world? I close, and because time is gone, but I want to just give you very quickly the last thought. There is the excellence of true religion. If you want to mark the last little bit of the text, let them that love him be as the sun. Now look at what follows here. When he goeth forth in his might. That is the zenith. When the sun is at its height, when it's at its might. You think of the fierce eastern sun with sunbeams like swords that springs up from the east and rushes to its zenith. And nothing is hid from the heat thereof. A sun the like of which we do not see ever in our cloudy skies in Northern Ireland, but which to the man from the east is a very familiar emblem of splendor and continuous victorious power. Deborah is saying in this song, this is the Christian, this is our witness, this is the influence that we have in the world. We're not just the sun, and that's a marvelous analogy, but we are the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And dear Christian, that means we are the brightest of influences. We are that city that Jesus spoke about set up on a hill that cannot be hid. We are a light on a candlestick. We are a blaze for God if we're living right. Is Deborah's aspiration fulfilled in me and in you? Would anybody say this about my Christian character? That Christian is a sun in its might. If not, why not? Is it because our love has grown cold and the light thereof feeble? Have we left the first love and therefore the light is dimmed, it is obscured? I fear that many Christians have lost their light. In fact, they have lost their way altogether. If the truth is known, they have lost the very purpose why God put them on this earth. They've lost it. They're more like the sunset, aren't they? Just a little glimmer of light there on the horizon, not at its zenith. A feeble, flickering candle that produces little light and has no influence and makes no impact upon those around us. Oh, if we are as the sun which goeth forth in his might, I'll tell you this, we will have a mighty, irresistible effect upon others. May God revive his church. May he fan the smoldering embers into a mighty flame that will burn with power and influence and effectiveness in this world all around, beginning right here where we live. Dear child of God, go from this house of God today and you burn in your zenith. Burn in your zenith for God in your home, in your community, in your town. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Why? Because this is the very essence of Christianity. Loving God. Because the expression of that is in the light that we have in this world. The more we love God, the brighter we will be. The more we spend time with Christ, the brighter we will be. And we will get to that place where we are like the sun burning in its might. I pray that God will make this preacher such a man, and that he will make the elders and the committee men and the members of this church such individuals in this world, a light for him. Let us bow in prayer.